Every year, when we get to the readings at this point in Advent on John the Baptist, I am reminded, and I tell you this story, some of you will remember it. The expatriate Christian community in Jerusalem was very small, and the vast majority of the members of that community were Southern Baptist. And they kept reminding me and others that it's John the Baptist, not John the Anglican or John the Presbyterian. Actually, his real name, Robert Spiotta remembers from last week because I told him. It's what, Robert? Do you remember? Does anybody remember? There were several of you there when I told you. That's right. Julia gets the prize. His name is in Hebrew, John is Yohanan. And John the Baptist is Yohanan HaMatbil. I'm sure you'll all remember that, but that's his real name. So he's not a Southern Baptist after all. He is a fascinating character. He was born by tradition in a little town, and we say by tradition because his father was what? What was his job? He was a priest. Now, in order to be a priest, you had to be able to go where? To the temple. So you had to live within walking distance of the temple. And a few weeks ago, I mentioned Jeremiah, whose father was also a priest. He lived in the little village of Anatot, which is very close to the temple. John the Baptist, the traditional place that people have always pointed to as his birthplace, is a little village called Enkarim. And Enkarim is on the western approaches to Jerusalem. It's within walking distance of the temple, and it's a beautiful spot today. It's got several good restaurants there, and also a church commemorating this as being the birthplace of John the Baptist. John was the cousin or a relative. We don't exactly know the precise relationship between John and Jesus, but we know that his mother, whose name was... Yeah, what's her real name? I'm teaching you all Hebrew. Her real name is Elisheva. Elizabeth in Hebrew, her real name is Elisheva. How we come up with Elizabeth, I don't know. And also Mary's real name is what? Miriam. And Miriam and Elisheva were related. And we know that when the angel Gabriel comes to Miriam in Nazareth and announces that she will be with child by the Holy Spirit, that she goes and she visits her cousin, Elisheva, in this little town outside of, little village outside of Jerusalem. And when she approaches Elisheva, the baby that is in Elisheva, who is John the Baptist, she's 6 months along with John, leaps. Now, one of the prophecies about John is that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. He had a very simple job description. His job was to announce the coming of the Messiah. Now, the Jewish tradition at Passover is to have a place set at the table with an empty chair for the prophet Elijah. And this is based on a prophecy in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and I will read it to you. In Malachi, in chapter 4, the Lord says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace." And this is a prophecy of the day, what is known in the Hebrew Bible as the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the culmination of human history. It is when God himself comes to this earth to establish his kingdom. The day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that they will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that they will not come and smite the land with a curse. So the role of Elijah before the coming of the Messiah is to announce his coming, to be a herald. If you look at that word herald, which is really goes back to the ancient practice of announcing news in a public place. Remember, before the days of radio and television and before the days of newspapers, a herald would come into a public place, usually in the most prominent place in town, the place where everybody could have access to. And the herald would announce this important news. The prophet Elijah will announce to the people to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. And that, of course, is exactly what John did. John begins to proclaim that the Messiah is coming, and he begins his ministry with one simple word: repent. Tshuva in Hebrew. It means to turn again. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Get right with God. The time is short. Make sure that your priorities are clear. Now, the people of Israel at the time of Jesus had gone through a tremendous amount of suffering, really going back to the beginning of the Babylonian exile in 597 BC. The intelligentsia, the cream of the crop, the people who actually ran the country were taken off in exile. They come back 70 years later under the rule of Persia. They are still under foreign rule. Then come the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And after the death of Alexander the Great, his empire breaks up into two parts. And the part that ruled Israel was a part that pursued an active policy of Hellenization. They wanted to strip the Jews of their Jewish identity and turn them into Greeks. This was resisted fiercely by the common people. The leadership went along with it. They kind of liked this Greek thing because it allowed them to indulge their flesh. But there was a group who resisted this, and a group that was led by a family of priests, the Maccabees, who led a revolt against the Hellenists. By the way, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the ruler of Israel, so desecrated the temple. He brought in a statue of Zeus, erected it in the temple, and then he did, of all things, he sacrificed a pig. The festival of Hanukkah, which is not mentioned in the Old Testament, it is mentioned in the New Testament in John's Gospel, the Feast of Dedication, was the reconsecration of the temple after that desecration. And so for a very brief period under the Maccabees, the Israelis were able to establish their own sovereignty. But then in 67 BC, what happens? Rome arrives. And again, Israel is under the subjection of a foreign power. By the way, I never miss an opportunity to say this. The word Palestine is not in the Bible. The Romans called it Palestine as a pejorative term. It means the land of the Philistines. The only people who ever called it Palestine were the Romans. Even the Turks didn't call it Palestine. They considered it a part of Syria. What is it called in the New Testament? It is called the land of Israel. That's the term that's used to describe that land in the New Testament. So when John the Baptist arrives on the scene and begins his work of preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah, he is operating under a foreign regime that was brutal, that was ruthless, and that suppressed any question of its authority. He begins with this simple call for the people to get right with God. And he begins the practice of immersion. Now, that was already practiced in Judaism, as we've discussed many times before. Ritual immersion was done before you could go up on the Temple Mount. They have excavated dozens of these ritual immersion baths leading up onto the Temple Mount, where people would have to immerse themselves before and be ritually pure before they went up. A woman would be ritually immersed after childbirth. A Gentile who converted to Judaism would be ritually immersed. Immersion symbolized cleansing. And by the way, it was immersion. It wasn't this kind of little sprinkling of water on the baby's head. It wasn't a baby anyway. It was an adult. And they went all the way under. And we discussed this one of our groups last week. In the early, when church buildings started to be built, they built into these churches big immersion pools at the entrance of the church, symbolizing that the way into that fellowship, into that community, was to undergo ritual immersion. Well, this was building on a Jewish practice, a practice that had been done for hundreds of years by the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches his powerful sermon and thousands of people come to faith, and they say, the New Testament says they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? They ask Peter. And Peter said, repent. The same message that John the Baptist gave. And be baptized, be immersed, each one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. That was the way into the kingdom of heaven. That was the way into a relationship with Jesus. To acknowledge your sin and to realize that he had paid the price. And then to give public testimony to that by undergoing baptism, by undergoing this ritual immersion. Who shows up? When John the Baptist is somewhere down around the Jordan River. And by the way, the Jordan River is a very small, it's about like Peachtree Creek. It's barely deep enough to do any baptism in. But it's the biggest river around. I was shocked by that when I first moved to Israel, is how small what they call a river over there really is. They're nothing more than what we would call a creek here. And John is somewhere down there. And word gets out in Jerusalem that he's calling men to repentance. And who shows up but the religious leadership, the people who should have been calling people to repentance but weren't. And how does John greet them? Does he have a big smile on his face and say, come in? He said, you bunch of snakes. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because he knew, he could see their hearts, and he knew that they were really not repenting. They were trying to join the club or to show up at the right place, but their hearts weren't right with God. But many people's hearts were right with God, and they were willing and ready and able to open their lives to the power of the Holy Spirit, to acknowledge their sins, and to get right with God, to get on that road. My son-in-law, who happens to own a 1965 Volvo, sent me a video. He loves this car. He bought it. It's in Israel. He has to go out there once a year to get it checked out. You know, the equivalent of an MOT in England, which is it has to pass a test every year in order to be licensed. And so he sent me this video, which is actually pretty good, of a boy. It's a contemporary story who's sitting there playing with his cell phone, playing games on his cell phone, doing who knows what on his cell phone. And he has to go stay with his grandfather for a weekend. The grandfather's about my age. And he won't talk to the grandfather because he's immersed in this telephone. And so the grandfather stands up and reaches and grabs the telephone from the kid. And he said, "You won't eat and you won't play with this thing." And so the kid goes into a decline. And the grandfather makes him work on his farm, helping him do something. And he sends him on an errand into an old barn. And in this old barn, he finds a 1965 Volvo, which is not running because something is wrong with the distributor cap. Long story short, the grandfather fixes it up. And the boy's life is transformed. All of a sudden, he sees there's life beyond his cell phone. And the grandfather tells him the story of how he got this car. Paid $500 for it in 1971. And the boy realizes the possibilities that are ahead of him if he gets in this car. The grandfather gives him the car, lays aside his games, his computer games, and begins to explore the world. I don't know about you, but one of the happiest days of my life was when I got my driver's license. I mean, it really was, because it meant I could get in that car and I could go somewhere. And I won't tell the story again, but I ended up a year later getting in that car and driving on an unauthorized trip to California. But that car spelled freedom because it meant I could hit the road. Now, our Old Testament reading today is about hitting the road. It's about getting on a highway. And that highway is the same highway that John the Baptist was inviting people to get on. And it's described in our reading in Isaiah 35. I'll read it to you, beginning with verse 8. A highway will be there, a roadway. And it will be called the highway of holiness. No unclean will travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go upon it. These will not be found there. Now that highway of holiness is describing the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus that he gives to us in exchange for our sin. That he has paid the price through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And he invites us, as John the Baptist was inviting those crowds that came out to hear him in the wilderness, he invites us onto that highway. And the only way we can get there is through the blood of Jesus. This is a highway that you cannot enter unless you have experienced the forgiveness that he offers. And once we embark on that journey, it ends up in glory. It ends up in his magnificent kingdom. It ends up in his love and his salvation. The invitation that John was offering, and that each of us is called, because each of us in a way is a small John the Baptist. We have been called to be heralds of the Lord's coming and proclaimers of the fact that that highway is open and the Lord invites us to embark upon it. Now, the end of this chapter, we're going to sing. It's a song that probably most of you have, or some of you, I know, have heard it. But let's sing this with the idea that we have been invited by Jesus to embark on this highway, and that the ultimate destination that he invites us to is one of a glory that we cannot even begin to comprehend. And the words are not going to be exactly the same because they're taken from the King James Bible. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. An everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. An everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. For the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. An everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Amen.